from the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 20, beginning with verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" And thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you said those things to her. We thank you that she was there to be found, and we thank you, Lord, that you were there to be found. Lord, we pray that we would continue to find ourselves in you and being grown by you. We thank you for your word. Again, grow us in faith now by your Spirit as we look at it. We pray in your name. Amen. All right. 20 chapters, the story so far. Jesus is God Almighty who came from the Old Testament, right? God in the Old Testament has come to make us sons and daughters of God. He has shown himself to be the one who saves the day. Back at Cana, revealed his glory this way and showed that he came bringing life from above, which you all need, but also has come to gather people who will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. He showed that he was not going to be a worldly king. He doesn't want to follow their agenda. He's got his own agenda, and he invited the spiritually thirsty to come to him because that's far more his agenda. He didn't condemn the woman who was caught in adultery, but also charged her to go and sin no more, because that was part of his agenda. The Jewish leaders showed themselves to be continually deaf to him, except when they wanted to get outraged, and they showed themselves to not just be incapable of seeing that he was the Messiah, but they were unwilling to see that he was the Messiah. And Jesus describes himself as the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He took the time to walk them through Lazarus' death and being raised to life to show his glory, to show his power, and also to walk them through kind of a dress rehearsal for his own death and resurrection. We talked about Mary of Bethany anointing Jesus' feet with about 30 grand worth of perfume. Pretty remarkable sort of a thing. Wiped off the excess with her own hair. Her greatest treasure, her greatest honor laid at Jesus' feet. And then we talked last week about Jesus riding into town on Palm Sunday and greeted as a king, and then was arrested on Thursday evening as a common criminal and was tried with a bogus trial, condemned by a cowardly judge, brutally beaten and nailed to a cross where he died. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus wrapped Jesus' body and laid it in a new tomb near where he was crucified because it was a holy Sabbath that was connected to a Passover. And because of that, you really don't want to be working at that point on that kind of a Sabbath. You don't do that on Sabbath anyway, but this was an extra special Sabbath. Don't miss the Passover connection. John's Gospel does not have an account of the Last Supper. He assumes that you got that from the other three. But Jesus clearly at the Last Supper identifies himself as the true fulfillment of God's Passover lamb. Just as in the Old Testament, the people were delivered from God's judgment, not because any of them were worthy. God didn't go looking to see if they were worthy. He came looking to see if they were marked by the blood of a lamb. If you were marked by the blood of the lamb, judgment passed over you. And he is the fulfillment of that. It's not that you're so great. It's not that I'm so great. We stink. We're skunks. And yet we are marked by faith, by Jesus having shed his blood on the cross for us. And so we also are saved from judgment. And so this Passover image that the Jews have understood as the foundation of their faith. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And this image is fulfilled in Jesus, but it's a foundation of our own faith, right? Now, the Passover sometimes comes before a Sabbath. And the actual eating of the Passover is a little bit of a tricky sort of a thing because the Galileans seem to have made a practice of eating the Passover one day before most people ate the Passover. It's complicated. Or at least this is debated by people who need social lives. All right? But there's a probable chance that on this Sabbath, most of the people from Judea would be eating the Passover, and the rest of them would be viewing this as the holy part of the ongoing Feast of Unleavened Bread. So there was ceremonial obligations going on. So yeah, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are on a time crunch. Sun's going down. At sunset, the next day starts, which is the Sabbath. So they move quickly. They bring along the linen. They bring along spices. They give him basic honors. And John doesn't tell us this, but Matthew tells us this. They laid Jesus in Joseph's own tomb. Joseph was a wealthy man. From what we know, he made his money in tin from the British Isles. Ends up taking the gospel back there, if you're a Joseph of Arimathea fan. If you're not, well, he did. But beyond that, we now have a certain amount of a question that starts to go on, because putting someone in a tomb, while it's not permanent by their reckoning, whether Jesus remains in that tomb or not probably may have been a little bit up in the air. And this all has to do with the question of burial. And burial was a big deal at that point. In fact, burial was a big deal in that culture for more than 1,000 years. Solomon writes 1,000 years before this in Ecclesiastes, a man may have 100 children, live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he can't enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, you can't enjoy your stuff, what good is it? Doesn't receive proper burial, I say a stillborn child is better off than he. Oof. Now, there's a chicken and egg sort of a question going on there. Is it that a proper burial is that big a deal, and so hopefully his family will remember to do this, or is it really, he's got 100 children and none of them love him enough to do this for him? Either way, he's up a crick, and that's just a horrible situation as far as that culture was concerned. Similarly, someone is told by Jesus, "Follow me." The man replies, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father," which, by the way, is probably one of the most important duties you can have as a son. If you failed to give proper burial to your father in your village, you would be a pariah, an outcast for decades or just more or less the rest of your life. Because you just don't do that. If you're a Catholic, you don't trip the Pope. If you're a man in that day and age, you don't not give your father proper burial. That's just not a thing you're supposed to do. But Jesus ends up making a point, and this is not so that we can then just forget about funerals, okay? But I think the point he's making is, let the dead bury their own dead, you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. This is a question of priorities. No matter what your number one social obligation might be, if it comes to a debate between doing that and following Jesus, what are you supposed to do? Follow Jesus, right? Now, your faith probably is not usually at odds with the thought of having a funeral or even putting together a funeral. But this points out, following after Jesus is even more important than one of the most important things we see there. Therefore, that burial and proper burial was a huge deal. And Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had wrapped up Jesus' body, but the women who had been near the cross and had seen this going on, they looked at the job that was done and they seemed to have felt this was not a thorough job. And you know what? Probably due to time, this was not a thorough job. And what's more, these were men. And women washed and anointed the bodies of people who were loved. This was something that you did. The idea of hiring a professional to take care of your loved one, no, this is unthinkable. How could you do that? This is someone you love. You wash them. You take care of them. You send them off right. And so they clearly knew that they needed to go to that tomb and to take care of him. And if there was any question at all whether Joseph was saying, no, he can be buried there long term, or whether he's going to be relocated, there's even that much more insecurity, even as they just lost him tragically. So there's layers of emotion going on there. And entombment at that point in time, the use of a tomb is a little bit different. They would lay a body in the tomb on a bench, and they would roll a stone in front of it, and they would leave the body there for a year. And they would have the stone there to keep people out and to keep smells in, and then after a year, when decomposition has done its thing and there's only bones left, you then went in and you gathered the bones together, and you either put them into the family bone pile in the back of the tomb, or you put them into a bone box. But again, that's usually something that is done for someone's family, and so maybe they're going to be relocating his body. Who knows? It's uncertain, right? And they felt that they had to do more, and they were really wound up, and they're on their way down with this deep need. We've got to go and do right by Jesus. And they discover that the tomb stone is not where it's supposed to be. And depending upon how you want to interpret it, again, more people who need social lives debate whether it was just rolled back in its track like that, or whether, in fact, it had been more or less pulled from its track and was lying on the ground. The other gospel accounts seem to more favor the pulled from its track and lying on the ground. If you see a tomb like that, then, okay, someone's opened it up, and you're going to ask, okay, why are they in there? But at least it's not the tombstone's on the ground way in front of it. They're doing violence to the tomb. I don't want to think what's going on inside. But as they see that, you want to bet that they're no, no. And they go inside, and actually, we don't know that they even go inside. We know that they look inside long enough to see that there's no body. And so then they immediately run off to tell the disciples, they've taken the Lord's body and we don't know what they've done with it. Now, let me ask for a moment, because no one ever asks for a moment, but who are they anyway? If you notice that, we always talk about them. They're out to get us, or they say that, and we never know who is the they that we're talking about, but who is their they that they are talking about when they talk about they? Yes. Who are those they? They could be, right? They could be the Romans desecrating Jesus' body, one final insult. They could be the Jews desecrating Jesus' body, one final insult. Actually, another real problem was it could be some sicko who was into sorcery, because bodies that died a violent death were actually used by the local pagan sorcery practices of the time. Or it could be something even as innocent as the gardener who didn't get the memo that, yeah, no, Joseph is okay with this guy being laid in his tomb, and maybe he was just relocated, but maybe the gardener saw to it that he was put in a shallow grave somewhere. I don't know. But you've got the whole continuum of horrible things to at least frustrating things going on, and we're being kept from taking proper, loving, final care of Jesus. And they go and they get Peter and John, and Peter and John race to the tomb. And when I say they race to the tomb, I mean literally they race to the tomb. How do we know this? Well, because John says, and by the way, I got there first. I think there was a little bit of a give and take between John and Peter, actually. John's the quieter one. He was younger, though. So they get to the tomb. John stops outside and he's looking in. Peter, the more impetuous one, hi, John, goes inside. And they find something very, very weird. Because think about this for a moment. The grave cloths are there on the bench. And the head cloth is folded on the bench. If it's a grave robbery, they probably wouldn't take the time to fold anything if they were looking for trinkets. If it was anyone trying to steal a body, now let's think about it for a moment. Bodies typically, especially bodies that die a violent death, are messy and potentially slippery. Are you going to unwrap that body and then just take the body? No. So what we could say is, this is weird. What do we make of that? And doubtless, Peter ends up bewildered and leaves this whole encounter bewildered. But John, in contrast, John saw and believed. And I have to clarify and correct myself. Previously, I said that John believed without going into the tomb. No, he went into the tomb. Nevertheless, in a remarkable leap, because none of them had actually listened when Jesus said, by the way, they're going to kill me and I will rise from the dead in 3 days, because, wait, that was literal? That just went over their heads. Nevertheless, John makes the cognitive leap. And it was quite a leap to make. Jews, not the Sadducees, they didn't believe in any resurrection, but Jews didn't expect people to come back from the dead anytime soon. They were waiting for a resurrection at the end. They probably would have expected, yes, Jesus will rise again, because everyone will rise again, and at that point we'll know that he was righteous, because the righteous will rise at that point, and the unrighteous, and then there will be judgment. They'd seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. That's true, so it's possible he could have been raised from the dead, but the thing is that there was no holy man to raise him from the dead. So who would have raised him from the dead? And did God, I mean, it's there's pieces that would be missing for him to easily make that assumption. Nevertheless, he makes that assumption. Kudos, John. You tell me, what would you have done if you saw the empty tomb? If you believed, you believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Peter's confused and Mary's still out howling outside. What would you do? What would you say? Hey, Peter, I don't think you need to be confused. I got a theory, right? Hey, Mary, your weeping may be premature. I just got this thought. Say something like that. What does John say? Really? We have nothing written down that John says. He believes, and maybe he's like, wow, okay. Now I'm going to see what happens next. And so he leaves. And Peter leaves. Poor Mary is still howling. Thanks, guys. Really sensitive. What would the look on his face have been? What would the look on your face have been? I think I'd have left smiling, right? People would wonder, why are you smiling on a day like today, and what do you know, right? Something weird going on. John's quiet on this, but it's an interesting quietness, probably a glowing quietness, I like to think anyway. But Mary remains at the tomb, and she is absolutely crying, and she is absolutely far gone in grief. How far gone in grief is she? Well, people, when they've had an emotional shock, sometimes do the strangest, weirdest, and oddest sorts of things. We know this to be true. And she's looking into this tomb periodically. And this, just for reference, this is a grad student. This is not a real person. And he is subbing in for what you would ordinarily expect to see if there was a dead person in there. So you have to assume that the grad student is actually not there, but there are grave clothes right where the grad student would be. Everyone see a bench, right? Everyone see that you could sit at one end of the bench and the other end of the bench? Because Mary looks into the tomb, and seated at one end of the bench and the other end of the bench, there's a couple of angels. Now, those couple of angels, as far as we know, weren't in there a moment ago when Peter and John were in there. How far gone is Mary in grief? Mary looks in. Does she say, oh, wow, hey, neat, angels? No! Mary looks into the tomb. And the angels look at her and quite logically and probably somewhat tongue-in-cheek say, woman, why are you crying? And just deadpan, as if she was talking to a couple of guys from the maintenance pool, right? They've taken my Lord away and I don't know where they put him. And then she turns because she hears someone behind her. How far gone is this woman in grief? Angels, right? And being out of her head in grief at the death of Jesus is really a profound thing. Now, I would like to think that the death of Jesus would have struck me that hard. I would like to think I have that kind of a love for him. Perhaps you would like to think you've got that kind of a love as well. It's an invitation to let God stir up your own passion for Jesus, right? Really, if you think about it, because she was just absolutely beyond reason at this point. She turns around because she hears or feels or knows someone is behind her, right? And she is looking back, and it says that she looked at him, but because she's not expecting it to be him, and again, she is just gone. I don't know if anyone here has ever been that emotional. I had my heart donated to science a long time ago, so I'm never that emotional, right? But she looks squarely at Jesus, takes him for the gardener. He asks the same question, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" And she says, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you put him and I will get him." Because she still wants to give him final respect. And you know, there's a lot more rational liberal scholars who would love to honor Jesus the teacher and would also just be content with giving him final respect and assume that he's in the tomb. They would. I have read articles from guys who are supposedly big names in Bible scholarship who end up saying, "Yeah, but I wouldn't be surprised if there is a body of someone by the name of Jesus of Nazareth moldering in a tomb out there. But it's okay because following his teachings makes me spiritual and makes me live a better life." Well, if Jesus had died and his body had been given proper burial, and that had been it, let me tell you, there would be no reason for us to follow him. We could just take his teachings, throw them in a blender with other wise people's teachings, put them into fortune cookies, market them in some way or another, and move on. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in talking about the whole concept of the resurrection of the dead, ends up making this argument. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. It doesn't make you a better person. It's useless. Why? Because you're going to die and have to face God in judgment, right? Your faith is useless. What's more, we're found to be false witnesses about God because we've said God raised him from the dead. And if God didn't raise him from the dead, we're saying bad stuff about God, and God might be mad at us on that. If the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And what's the implication there? Minimize your pain, maximize your pleasure, go out and have as much fun as you can, because it will be a long, slow burn for all of us in hell afterwards. Which I think I saw that on a biker shirt once. Maybe at Sturgis. I wasn't there for it, okay? I was just passing through. The reality is Jesus did rise from the dead. But really, what we celebrate today is not just an amazing thing. This is the linchpin of our faith. Resurrection of Jesus is the proof of our faith. He died for your sins on Friday. The fact that he came back means death has no further hold on him, which means your sins are gone. Which means it worked. Mission accomplished, and it worked. Our sins have been paid for. His death is undone permanently, and that means even though you die, your death will be undone permanently. That's the best news you're going to hear today. That's our hope. And so Mary wanted to just give him last rites because she didn't know any better, final respect. Liberal rationalists want to give him last respect and move on. What I will tell you is that the living, risen Lord Jesus broke through Mary's shock and grief. Simply calls her by name. "I call them by name and my sheep hear my voice." And she hears his voice. "Mary." Whoa. "My teacher." She probably cried some more. Because, you know, that's kind of a thing, right? We know that she also grabbed onto him. What? Well, okay, the other Gospels say that the women that encountered him grabbed onto his feet and worshipped him. But more than that, here's a grammarian's note. Jesus said, okay, "Don't hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father." You'll find a lot of schools of thought as to how to take that one. I think the most logical way to take it also has the grammar going with it, and that is the imperative there, in case you think about imperatives. If not, it's the command Jesus gives, "Don't hold on to me." That's present tense. It's, "Don't be holding on to me. I haven't yet returned to my Father." And the best sense I could take from that is not that his resurrection isn't fully complete or he's not done baking or something like that, which is variations theologically on what some people have speculated. But rather, "You don't have to hold on to me. I haven't gone back up to my Father yet. It's okay. I'm not going anywhere. Got a job for you to do." And he gives her a job to do. you go and tell my brothers, the disciples, right? Tell them I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Implication, before that happens, I will be also seeing you. And so she goes. And she tells them that she's seen the Lord, gives them the message. The interesting thing is that the other Gospels will also record, and John just sort of truncates it. The other Gospels record Jesus saying, oh, by the way, tell them I'll see him in Galilee, which I think is one of the great fake-outs that you get, because I think Jesus has got this amazing sense of humor. It's not that Jesus doesn't go and meet them in Galilee. It's that, oh, by the way, he doesn't mention what he will be doing next, which is falling into step with the guys walking to Emmaus as they are discussing and grieving over his death. And it's almost along the lines of, what you guys talking about? And they don't recognize him. And so then he gives them a Bible study. We'll be talking about that. And then after having gotcha'd them, he then is instantly back with his disciples in that upper room this very evening. He's risen from the dead. He's got plans. He's having fun. And he is giving hope and he is giving joy to his people. Effectively, the grave could not hold him. He died for our sins. And now Jesus is out and he is on the loose and having fun. And you know what? Jesus is still out there and still on the loose. Now, since he has risen and returned to his Father, he speaks through his word, and he speaks through his people as they hear the word and as they testify to one another. But he still brings amazing comfort and amazing encouragement. And he comforts the grieving who has lost people. And he gives hope to the people who have lost their hope. And he continues to give this truth: your sins are fully paid for. I love you. You do not have to worry about that. You're mine. This is what the risen Lord Jesus continues to give: the hope that comes from his resurrection from the dead, that there are better days and brighter colors coming for all of us. And in this, we rejoice. Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. Jesus is risen. This isn't just crowd talk. This is a declaration of faith. Hold on to it as the most fundamental article of your faith: the risen Lord Jesus. Today, spend some time with the people who matter most, in person or on the phone. Celebrate Jesus being alive. Rejoice in your loving Savior. Somewhere between the ham and the carbohydrate coma that will come, rejoice in Jesus, right? Make a list of people who've died in faith who you are looking forward to seeing again. Doesn't have to be a long one, but come up with a list of people. Because he is alive, you're going to see them again. Rehearse and revisit your own faith. Think about your own life. How do you view death? I'm personally not in favor of it. I have a healthy fear of it. It keeps me alive, right? But lasting fear is the end is no longer appropriate. Reflect on the fact that death could not hold Jesus, and it absolutely will not hold you. And smile like you are John the Apostle, who just figured out that Jesus rose from the dead, and you're going to watch everyone run around with like chickens with their heads cut off for the next little while. Giggle and glow inside. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you did rise from the dead, and we see in you a phenomenal love. And we see in you a kindness that seems to be humored, but good humored. And we see in you a breaking through the grieving and the grief, setting captives free and setting broken hearts to rights. Lord, we pray that you would speak to our brokenheartedness. I pray that you would speak to anyone who is struggling still with the thought that your death really has done it all. But Lord, I pray that in the reality of your resurrection, they would find the realization that their sins truly are gone, that there is peace with you. Lord, help us all to rejoice and to live in that peace and to revel in the love that took you to the cross. Thank you now and always, we pray, in your name. Amen.